You may recall that when we've been together, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in John chapter 5, and if I'm honest, this is a portion that I would generally not just pick out of the blue if I was doing one standalone sermon. It's one I'd typically stay away from because there's some things in it that are a little difficult, but when you're going through a book, that's the great thing. You can't skip over the difficult things. It's okay to say, I honestly don't know what that means, and leave it on the shelf where you say, Lord, give us understanding so one day we might know. And so there's a little bit of that in this story. And so we're going to read through it because it's right there. So this is John chapter 5, and we will start in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, would you give us understanding? This is your word. You have given it to us that we might know you, and in knowing you, we might have life, that we might have assurance of that life, that we might rest in you. So, Father, would you help us to understand? Would you show us your heart? And now, Lord, as you fill us with your Spirit, even as you promised to those who ask, Lord, we ask, would you fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Give us spiritual understanding. Give us your understanding. Father, we are your children. We need your bread. We are hungry for you. So feed us on your word, we pray. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, all because of the risen Christ in whose name we now pray. Amen. Okay, so is anyone here, you raise your hand if you feel like it, reading this along in the King James Version? Anybody reading out of the KJV right now? Okay, nobody. If you were, you might see, like, oh, we skipped the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. Does anybody have a 3 and 4 in your Bible? And you're like, what happened? Where'd it go? No, none of you do. So maybe you weren't even wondering. But now that I said it, you are. So in some manuscripts, and the King James picks it up and puts it in there, you might see in brackets some extra words between the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, because if you look, we went from verse 3 to verse 5. There's no 4 in there, right? Because what's listed as verse 4 is not in any of the oldest original manuscripts that we have of the Bible, and it's not in the most reliable manuscripts either. What the church believes it to be is what they call a gloss, when somebody who's copying the Bible, Bible, transcribing it for others, says, "Huh, we should explain this more," and they put something in there. And you might have heard it in the past. It was, I certainly did, read it as a kid, and it has to do with an explanatory note after it says, "In these lay," talking about the pools, "a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed," and it said, "and they would lay by the pool until an angel would come." Do you remember that? Do you remember hearing this? An angel would come and stir up the waters. And then, you know, the first person who gets in there would get healed, right? You're like, that's just weird. None of this seems to fit with the history and of Scripture and the way God works. This just seems bizarre. This doesn't seem to be how the Lord does things, right? And I always put it on the weird shelf, not having a clue what to do with that. Well, it turns out it's We honestly don't believe that that is Scripture. That's why it's not in the NIV, the ESV, the NASB. It's not in because at large, the church believes that it is not a part of Scripture. And the manuscripts that do include those verses, they're so wildly different between the few that have them that there's no good reason to think that that was a part of Scripture. And so that's why we skip from 3 to 5. We didn't just cut something out. We think that somebody added something in, and that's why it didn't make it. The Lord protects His Word. The fact that we have a consistent, reliable Scripture that is the same generation after generation, century after century, millennium after millennium, is encouraging. That the weird stuff that gets added in doesn't make it. But the Scripture is true and solid and reliable. If the Lord gave us His Word and He is all-powerful, I think He can handle keeping it and giving it to us in a reliable way. And so, if you happen to read another translation and you see those brackets, that's what that's about. That's why it's in brackets even in the Bibles where you see it. They're like, we don't know about this part, but here it is. So, that's why we go from verse 3 to verse 5. John, the writer of this gospel, certainly doesn't give any credence to that idea that an angel stirs the water and heals somebody, because there's all these sick people lying around. Interestingly, when they did archaeological excavations of this area, at first they thought this was made up because they didn't find a pool in this place, and then they realized, no, there is. They found it. Turns out it's very, very, very deep. It's like over 40 feet deep, which is an interesting place for blind and lame and paralyzed people to plunge themselves to try to get healed, because, I mean, that's deep, dangerous waters, right? Like, can you imagine? You either make it or you don't, right? And so these colonnades, these five porched areas around these pools. There were two pools separated by like a center kind of wall, kind of section. They were found to be just where Scripture says. Now, this guy who's laying there that we find as our main character in this little vignette of Jesus' life, he has been paralyzed, it says, or lame. It's a word used to talk about any kind of wasting, shriveling kind of disease. So we don't know what he had, but he was not mobile on his own at this point, right? And it's been a long time. He has been ill for 38 years, which is pretty old for anybody back then, right? So to be a 38-year-old crippled guy is astounding. He is an old man, and he is very ill. And he seems pretty miserable with his interactions, even just with Jesus and with the Pharisees. He is not a nice guy, right? He is a grumpy old man who has been very sick for a very long time. So he's there, lying under one of the colonnades like everybody else, all the lame and the sick and the paralyzed and the blind. And Jesus, as he comes, right, he notices him. That's interesting, because there's blind, lame, sick people laying all around under these five colonnades, and Jesus notices this guy, right? Like, one among many. He notices him, and he knows that he had been there for a long while already. We don't know how long. It doesn't mean he was under the colonnades for 38 years, but he was here at least for a while, right? Jesus, of all the people there, I mean, he could have just healed the whole crew, right? I mean, they all could have gotten up, walked away, seeing, healthy, strong, right? But why is he dealing just with this one guy? He comes in, he talks to this one man, and he asks him a question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? I mean, that's a pretty simple question, right? Pretty simple question. Now, the interesting thing, too, is we're already in chapter 5 of John. A lot has happened in chapters 1 through 4, and we've read a couple times that Jesus has been going around doing all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles. This is in Jerusalem, right here, right now, the hub of all of this activity, the central hub of where the Pharisees kind of live and work. Well, they don't live there necessarily, but they work there. And they hover around there a lot. And all of this word has been going around town. And here is this old man, 38 years paralyzed, who knows nothing about Jesus. What does that tell you about this guy? He cuts everybody off. He doesn't even listen to the gossip around the pools. He hears nothing. How can this guy be in Jerusalem all this time and have no idea who Jesus is? I think this guy has relationships with no one. You also know he doesn't have any relationships because he says, when Jesus asks him, do you want to be well? He doesn't say yes. He complains and justifies why he's still in this problem. Like, it's not my fault. I got nobody here to get me down to the water when it gets stirred up. By the time I get there, somebody else has already gotten in. I mean, he's miserable. But he has no friend to help. And if he had no friend to help him get in, I don't know who he thought was going to help him get out. He is just a helpless, hopeless old man. I have no friend to help me. I have no one to help me. And then Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus is not responding to this man's faith in any way whatsoever. There is no faith. There's no obedience. There's no worship. There's no joy. This guy is miserable and helpless and hopeless in his mess. Jesus seeks him out over all of the other people there. Again, we said it the other week. What is Jesus' purpose in these signs and these wonders, these miracles that he does? If his purpose was simply to come and heal everybody, he didn't do that. He didn't accomplish that. But that was not his purpose, right? The purpose wasn't to come and just fix the temporal problems, the physical problems that everybody has. His purpose was to come and bring life, to come and rescue us from death and darkness, to redeem us, that we might live eternally with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we would be rescued from this slavery, this bondage to sin and death. And the signs that he does, the miracles that he performs, have always been signs and wonders, signs that point us to the reality that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, the Son of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world, the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. They point to the reality that Jesus has power over death and darkness, that he is the one who can redeem, that he is the one who raises the dead, that he has power over darkness, and that he establishes his kingdom in light. We so desperately want the earthly kingdom of our lives fixed. We often think that that's our greatest need, and that would be our greatest good. And what Jesus is driving to over and over and over again is that is not what we need. It is only the tiniest portion of our need. What we need is to find our very life, whether we live or die, in Christ, in his resurrection power, in the forgiveness and the hope and the healing that comes when we find our identities having lost ourselves, but finding ourselves in him. And so he seeks out the most miserable man, I'm willing to bet, under all 5 colonnades. And he asks him, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? And he can't even answer the question straight. His answer is a complaint and a justification. And it doesn't stop Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, like, never mind, and go on to the next guy. Jesus tells him, get up. Pick up your mat. Take it up and go home. Take it up. And walk. Like, keep walking. It's like a... The verb phrase is like, go walking. Be well, be healed. And he does it, right? He does it. Now, I'm tempted to just say, wow, what an ungrateful guy, right? He doesn't even care to figure out who Jesus is. But I mean, in his defense, it does say that Jesus turned and slipped away in the crowd. So maybe he couldn't, you know, maybe he tried. Maybe by the time he realized he could get up and he takes up his mat, maybe Jesus is gone already. I don't know. So we won't blame him for that. But then the Pharisees, they yell at this guy for breaking the Sabbath law, not God's Sabbath law. The Sabbath law that the Lord gave never said you can't carry your mat, right? Never said that. But the Pharisees themselves added rules on top of rules on top of rules, thinking that they could somehow keep the people of Israel from breaking God's rules if they added more and more fences so they couldn't even get close. But this rule of not carrying your mat, I mean, it's ridiculous when they see the context, right? Here is a man who had been lame for 38 years, and suddenly he's walking, and that's not what gets their attention. That's not what bothers them or excites them. They're like not fazed by that. They're fazed by him carrying his mat on a Sunday, like, hello, like this should shock them. This should overwhelm them, right? That something so amazing could have happened, that he could be healed in this way. They're not concerned with that. They only want to know who healed him so they can deal with the violating the Sabbath rule, not so they can be in awe of this healing power. That's insanity. They're obsessed with the rule that they made. So he doesn't even know who it was. He's like, I don't know. It's just the guy. I'm carrying it because the man. He's even blaming Jesus, right? When he asks, why are you carrying your mat? You know, he gives no glory to the Lord in any way, shape, or form. He has no idea how he got healed. He's not thanking anybody. He just got healed. He's like, I don't know. The guy who told me to get up and carry my mat, who healed me, he told me to carry it. he just goes on. But then Jesus meets him, right? Jesus finds him in the temple and says to him, see, you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Okay, there's an interesting statement, right? Jesus is clearly linking this guy's infirmity to his sin in some way, shape, or form. Now, we can't always do that. Remember when the disciples of Jesus asked Jesus, hey, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say to him? Neither. It's not about that. This man was born blind so that you and the world might see the glory of God. It's not about his sin, right? You can't tie everything bad that happens to somebody to, oh, they must have been really bad. They must have done something very wrong for them to go through this suffering right now. Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't tie those things together. But also, it goes the other way. You can't say that there are no consequences to our sin. We just don't know what's happening. We don't know the mind and heart of God when he works in the lives and hearts of other people. We can't say that something is a result of their sin, nor can we say that, oh, there's no consequences to sin. The Lord works in his way. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And he is telling this man outright, listen, you're well now. I've healed you. But you need to stop sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you. Now remember, what's Jesus' purpose in being here? It wasn't just to heal as many people as possible, or he'd have had a mass healing of everybody under those five porches. His sign points to the reality that he is the sent one, the Messiah, the one who comes to bear our sin and to redeem us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What he's saying to this guy is, listen, I healed you, but that's not your biggest need, your biggest problem. You have a greater need. If you continue going your way, building your kingdom, living in your sin and not seeking God, the worst fate that awaits you, you think your life was miserable, being paralyzed or shriveled and sick for 38 years, you think that was bad. What awaits you, apart from the redeeming grace of God available to him in Christ, is eternal death. He's saying, this was not your biggest problem right here. What you think was your biggest problem is not. You need life. You need to seek the kingdom of God first, and all these other things will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God. We don't know what the guy does with this, other than he goes right back to the Pharisees and said, oh, it was Jesus. The guy you're looking for, that's Jesus. It's like he tells on him. We don't see any response of faith from this man, but we see him go and reporting it. Like, I don't know what he's up to. I don't know if he just was excited and overwhelmed about Jesus and he just had to make his glory known. We don't really see that. I don't know. But we know that he went back and he told him his name. He reported on him. And then we read in verse 18, this is why the Jews, that not all the Jews, this meaning the Pharisees, the leaders, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal with God. How does he do that? Well, Jesus answered them when they, after the paralyzed guy who is now healed goes and tells them it was Jesus, they asked Jesus what he was doing. And Jesus told them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You see, they were questioning about doing this on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day you weren't supposed to work. And yet, we read to the heart of God in all the pages of the Old Testament when it talks about the Sabbath rules. The Sabbath, as Jesus explains, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And if your ox fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, you could take him out. That's a lot of work getting an ox out of a ditch, I imagine. I've never done it, but I'm sure it's hard, right? You can do that on the Sabbath because your ox is in distress. How much more, when a child of God is in distress, can you help on the Sabbath, right? Like, this is not work for the sake of work. This is pushing back the effects of the fall and the curse. It's bringing the light of the glory of God to bear witness in the darkness. It's rescuing those who are hurting. That's not work. That's the glory of God. That's allowed on the Sabbath. But these Pharisees totally don't get it. And Jesus says, I don't know what's wrong. My Father's working on the Sabbath. Now the Jews, the Pharisees, they understood it's okay for God to work on the Sabbath. You see, you have creation, right? And that's where we learn the principle of the Sabbath. God works on the first 6 days making the world. And then on the seventh day, what's he do? He rests. And that's how he gives us this principle of Sabbath, that on the seventh day, God has called his people to rest. Well, The Jews understood that there's a lot of things that God continues to do on the Sabbath. Okay, so he didn't create on the seventh day, but he sure does do the work of, they would recognize that children were born on the Sabbath, and they attributed that to the work of God, that God brings life into the world on the Sabbath. That's okay, that's work, but it's okay. God can do it, people can't. That's what they would say. That the Lord is allowed to work on the Sabbath to sustain all things and hold all things in creation together. So God can work on the Sabbath, but people can't. That's what they would say. Now here is Jesus saying, my Father's working on the Sabbath. And now Israel did think of God as Father, corporately. But to have somebody individually claim that God was his personal Father, and that my Father's working on the Sabbath and so am I, as though we're working together, me and my dad, they found that to be blasphemy, because they saw and they heard that Jesus was identifying himself with God the Father and making himself equal to him, and that was blasphemy to them because they didn't realize that he truly is God the Son. You see, remember back in John 1 that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him or recognize him. But to those who did receive him, who believed on his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Here we see him coming to his own, and his own not receiving him. This is more of what it looks like. This is John 1 unfolding. They don't recognize him, they don't receive him, they reject him. And now they want to kill him all the more because they do not understand who he is, and they view him as a threat to their whole order, their lives, their power, their position as the leaders of Israel. So, what in the world do we do with all of this? I think there's a few things for us. One, we see the heart of Jesus and his mercy, right? So often, I think maybe we're tempted to think that God is only good to us when we're good to him. When we, like, you know, are going to church and being nice and try to follow his rules, that like he meets and rewards that obedience with his mercy. As though it's like quid pro quo. We had to work for it. We had to earn it. And not saying that we shouldn't walk in righteousness. That's a different story. But as far as meriting his love, his forgiveness, his power, his healing, his resurrection power, that's not in response to us being fit in any way whatsoever. It's not in response to us being nicer and more polite than the wicked in the world. It's not in response to us doing anything or being anything good. His mercy is for those who are hard-hearted and blind and helpless and hopeless, just like this guy. You see, he was not prepared in any way to welcome the mercy of God. He was not asking for it. He wasn't looking for it. The Lord invited him into it, and he was just miserable and pushed him away. He did not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. He was probably the least deserving guy under all of those porches. Of all the people you could pick to be nice to, he was probably the worst. And Jesus loved him anyway. Jesus healed him anyway. And not only did Jesus heal him, when he went off in his baby hardness of heart, as best as I can tell, Jesus still sought him down later in the temple and engaged him in conversation and said, "Hey, you, yes, you, I healed you. You need to stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you." This temporary deliverance from what you think is your biggest problem not being your biggest problem. You don't see it yet, but it's not. You need to change. You need to seek first the kingdom of God because you are heading for a worse fate than what you've experienced for the last 38 years. That Jesus is pursuing him even though he's not interested. We don't know how he responds. I don't know if we'll see this guy in glory. I have no idea. But Jesus, in his infinite mercy, hunts him down. Not because he's a nice guy, not because he responded well, but because God, when he pours out his mercy on us, he does it to the undeserving. For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is none that is righteous. There is none that seeks after God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the punishment and the iniquity of us all. You see, the mercy of God is not just for those who look nice and are open to it. In the sovereignty of God, he hunts us down when we are so hard-hearted, running our own way, doing our own thing. His mercy is so much more than we can imagine. And when he melts us with it, and he draws us and calls us to himself, there is a response that he requires of us, that he calls us to, that he pleads with us to hear. And he says, "Listen, you need to seek first the kingdom. You need to stop walking in these ways of death. The wages of sin is death. It leads to death. You need to stop going that way or something worse will happen to you." And that as long as there's breath and life in us, that call, that challenge is there. Stop going in the ways of death because something worse will happen. You have to respond to the mercy of God if you want to enjoy the fruits of his eternal life. His mercy is unmerited. It comes at us just absolutely apart from our ability to draw it, to call it, to receive it. But then when he lavishes it on us, he calls us to then respond. We have to respond. We have to do business with Jesus. We have to turn from sin and self and seek him and walk with him, or it's going to get much worse. That's what he's saying. So that's the first thing. Jesus, his mercy is not something we could possibly earn or be worthy of. But when he lavishes it on us, we have to respond. Because if we don't, we don't reap the benefits of it. Jesus said a couple chapters ago in John 3, after that amazing, wonderful verse that everybody knows, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. It's for whosoever believes in him. He says, because Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But those who don't believe are condemned already, it says. That this mercy is for those who turn and receive it, who respond to it. It is not automatic. There must be a response. So we turn and we seek him. We seek first the kingdom. We seek like the man in the parable who sees a treasure in a field and immediately goes and sells everything he has so he can buy that field, so he can dig up that treasure, because nothing else matters but that treasure. We seek Jesus with that kind of singular focus. The second thing I think it tells us is that it reminds us of the power of God, right? That it is complete. This guy was a mess. Imagine the atrophy of muscles for 38 years of not using them. Right? You go to the hospital for a week. How long does it take you to get your legs back? Right? Imagine 38 years of not walking. That's a lot. But in this moment, he doesn't weakly, feebly sit up and have a team come assist him into a chair so that he can then begin physical therapy and rehab. He literally, immediately stands up, picks up his mat, rolls it up, sticks it on his shoulder, and walks. The healing was immediate and complete. The power of God to heal, to redeem, to fix is complete. It is not weak. It is not limited. When he heals something, when he fixes something, this is not just physical, right? This is spiritual and emotional too. When he redeems us from sin and self, it is not some weak little thing that then we need to add all of this, you know, extra work into. He has the power to do it completely. Peter says it this way, that in Christ we have everything we need for life and for godliness. He doesn't have just enough power to save us from hell, and then we're just going to have to limp our way through life wrestling with addictions and besetting sins and worries and doubts and fears so that our life is miserable. No, he saves us so that we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us, who gave himself for us. That there's nothing in all of creation, not life or death, not angels, nor principalities, nor things on the earth or under the earth, that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ, in whom we are more than conquerors. We're not just victims that get dragged through this miserable existence. That we have in Christ the power to be victorious, to rise above the challenges and the woes and the struggles. That we do not have to fall to temptations anymore. That we are not slaves to sin and to our fears and to the past and to the traumas that we've gone through. That in Christ, he gives us the power to overcome them and to live with joy and with power, even in the midst of a world that's falling apart and lives that face great struggles and trials and hardships and pain. Because in the midst of that pain, we know that Jesus is greater than it and he can raise us from it. So if we're going through it, then he has a reason in this moment, but it won't last forever, because the eternal life that we enjoy now will be fulfilled in us more fully later. And that is enough. That his power to heal is complete. So if he leaves us a thorn in the flesh, if he says no to the immediate healing of something, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever it is, if he leaves us with a thorn, it's not because he can't fix it. It's because in his amazing infinite power, he wants to raise us up in the midst of it, that we would know him both in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, so that we would grow in him, in his joy, in his resurrection power, in his eternal life, that we would rest and rejoice in it right now, this side of glory, that we would know him more fully. As we seek first the kingdom of God, as we turn from sin and self and walk in the power that he has secured for us in the resurrection of Jesus. It's not because he can't fix it. He can, and he has at the cross. So if we're going through it now, if we are in Christ, then it's for a greater purpose, and his power will be made perfect in our weakness. His healing is complete and immediate. That is what he offers us in Jesus. The other thing, this is on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus could have done this any day he wanted. Why does he do it on the Sabbath? He does it on purpose to provoke the Pharisees and to remind us that our Sabbath rest is Jesus himself, and that the Sabbath is not a rule, a burden that we need to follow. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ, our eternal rest, and he invites us into him to find freedom and life. He is our Sabbath. And what the world places on us as far as burdens go, they don't bring rest, they don't bring life, they don't bring healing. Jesus does. That Jesus alone is the one in whom we find our Sabbath rest. So what do we do with all of this? What in the world do we do with these truths, these realities? It is so simple. We trust and obey. That's it. We trust that the Lord, the King of the universe, who is awesome in power, he is infinite in mercy, and he pursues us in that mercy, and he pours it out over us and invites us to trust him, to trust his complete forgiveness, to trust his love, to trust his power, to trust him. And in trusting him, then we can obey. We can walk in righteousness. We can seek first his kingdom. We can turn away from the sins that beset us and ensnare us, because we don't need those sins as safety nets, as escapes, as anything to try to give us pleasure in a dark world. We don't need that, because we have a Jesus who loves us, who is Emmanuel, who is with us, who reconciles us with the Father, who adopts us and pours out his love on us, who sends the Spirit of God to indwell us and to strengthen us and to keep us and to comfort us and to guide us. We have intimate relationship with the living King of the universe, the Creator of the ends of the earth, who is infinite in mercy and love and perfect in wisdom and power. And he is with us and he is for us. So we seek him above all else as we turn from the things that would cripple us and ensnare us and enslave us in fear and in sin. So my friends, for me, the answer is we trust and obey. And that's it. So let's ask the Lord to give us the grace as we look to him in his power, in his mercy, in his love, to simply trust him and do the next right thing. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to trust you, to trust your heart, to trust your mercy, your grace, your goodness, to trust you and obey, to walk in obedience, to turn from sin and self and walk in the wonderful, beautiful, amazing paths of righteousness as you, our good shepherd, lead us in those paths for the sake of your name and for your glory, even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Father, help us to trust you and obey. We thank you for your power, your mercy, your goodness, your love. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.